Well, hello again. Hello again. Just a little technical delay there. That's all. I forgot to tell you about a couple of interesting little sidebars. A couple of months back, my son from down south decided he was going to come up and visit us for a while, stay with us. Anyway, he came up and Anne decided she would give him her key. And I told her, don't do that. But she did. Because she already had her ticket and we couldn't change it without it being pretty expensive, she came back a day before I did. And guess what? She couldn't get into the house. So there are a number of other things that happened because of that, but I'll let her tell you about that if she wants to. And then I haven't done this for a while, but I decided last night I would soak my toes in some nice warm water with Epsom salts. I thought, you know, that's going to feel really good. And so I asked Anne to go get the little tube things for me. But she was distracted and talking to our grandchildren on her phone, on her new iPhone. Okay. And she thought I wanted her to dry my feet, which I didn't. She dropped her phone in the water. But I think it's working now. We'll see. It appears to be working. So the last couple of days have not been uneventful. Anyway, I'd like you to turn to Matthew 5. I know you've seen this verse so many times. Matthew 5. And verse 7. The book says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is such a direct, simple statement. Why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult to understand? You know, something I've always accepted without question, perhaps you have as well. Yet in preparing this message, I've begun to see this verse and many others through new eyes. And that's led to some, I think, profound implications. It's my hope that you'll listen very carefully to what I'm about to say, this next paragraph. It's very important. And I'm going to say this as simply as I can. Mercy flies in the face and contradicts what most of us have thought and have come to believe about God's nature and character. Now, so much of what people think about God has been reduced to a list of rules and laws, do's and don'ts. And with this thinking, there's a certainty that anyone who breaks God's laws are going to be severely punished. This way of thinking about God has been pounded into our brains. You know, it's been this way since I first was introduced to the Church of God over 40 years ago. It's still that way today. And I'm asking myself now, why is it only at this point in my life I'm finally seeing a little light at the end of the tunnel here on this issue? And my responsibility, it's pretty common to have people come up to me and say things that, you know, their motivation is really good because they want to understand the law better so that they can be more perfect before God. I know the motivation is right. But the questions that they ask, the comments that they make, seem to me now that they're missing the point completely about what God is doing, where He's leading us. These kinds of questions reflect a blindness that inhibits us from seeing who God really is. Now, I'm not speaking here about grace. That's not what I'm talking about. And I'm definitely not suggesting that God's law has no effect. God does not set aside His law. Yet, He has set aside something. He set aside the penalty for sin. Even in cases where no sacrifice was offered or applied to cover the sin. What I'm speaking about here is mercy. Now, what is mercy? I have a definition here. It says, compassionate or kindly forbearance shown toward an offender, an enemy, or other person in one's power. Here's another definition. The discretionary power of a judge to pardon someone or to mitigate punishment. Now that's interesting. You know, forgiveness and mercy are definitely related, but they're not the same thing. Now, forgiveness is the act of forgiving. With mercy, the one extending the mercy has the authority and the power to exact punishment. They have the right to do it. You broke the law, here's the penalty. Boom. When you extend mercy, they don't extend it. They don't exact the penalty. Now, it's just forgiveness. You can forgive someone that, you know, you don't have really any power over them. You can't enforce something, but you forgive. This particular message is part 6 in the series of sermons. And the goal, again, is delivering on that line, that motto for the church, preparing a people. You may recall in the introduction, I talked about us being in a great spiritual war, that the battles will be won or lost in our heads. And I talked about defending our truth with the armor of God, defending ourselves with the armor of God. Then how do we do that? With the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the good news of peace, the shield of trust, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Word of God. Well, again, just to quickly summarize, I'm focusing on six areas. The first that we need to be grounded in is that God must be first in our life. I did an introduction. I talked about these very briefly, and then I am giving sermons on each of these items. Number two is the kingdom of God. Number three was being led by the Holy Spirit to do God's will. Number four was justice in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Number five is on mercy and forgiveness, which happens to be part six of the series. And of course, the last one would be living by faith. So we're talking today about mercy and forgiveness. I'm able to go back and read Matthew 5, verse 7 again from the Complete Jewish Bible. How blessed are those who show mercy, for they will be shown mercy. Now it would seem to me, and it should to you, that from such a statement that God expects us to be merciful, to show mercy to others, to be like He is. Let me read a passage here in Matthew 23:23. This is from the New Living Translation. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb garden, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Justice, mercy, and faith. Just how are these things the weightier matters of the law? How are they the weightier matters of the law? In fact, do you know of any scripture commanding you to show mercy? What examples does Jesus give in His outrage in speaking to the Pharisees? Well, He's got several here. I'm going to continue on. This is verse, I think, 24. Thank you. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat. But you swallow a camel. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup with the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. Of course, He's talking about the heart, isn't He? Verse 27. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs for the prophets your ancestors killed. You decorate the monuments of the godly people your ancestors destroyed. Then you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would never have joined them in killing the prophets. No, we wouldn't have done that. But in saying that, you testify against yourself that you are indeed the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. Snakes, sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers of religious law, but you will kill some by crucifixion, and you will flog others with your whips in your synagogues, chasing them from your city to city. As a result, you will be held responsible for the murder of all godly people of all time, from the murder of righteous Abel to the murder of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you killed in the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. I tell you the truth, this judgment will fall on this very generation. Now, these are really pretty harsh things that he's telling them. It's a blistering condemnation. Yet I ask again, where in the law are you commanded to show mercy? I think not the only place you really get close is when you stop looking down at these little minute details. You raise your head and you begin to look at where the law is leading. Where you're told to love your neighbor as yourself. This is from the Amplified Bible, Matthew 22. Verse 26 through 40. Teacher, what kind of commandment is the great and important, the principal kind in the law? Some commandments are light, which are heavy. And he replied to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Talk about intellect, you have to think. This is the great, most important principle in the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you do yourself. These two commandments sum up, and upon them depend all the law and the prophets. Everything. All of the law hangs on these two commandments. God first. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's not the minutia. It's not the details of the law. It's not those little questions you always get. Well, what if I do? If I do this, then I'll be closer to God. If I do this one, God will really appreciate that. It's not it. It may help to give a few examples of what I'm driving at regarding mercy. I'm going to go back to 2 Samuel 12, this is from The Message, the Bible in contemporary language. 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. Nathan is getting after David. So why have you treated the word of God with brazen contempt, doing this great evil? You murdered Uriah the Hittite. Then you took his wife as your wife. Worse, you killed him with an Amorite sword. And now, because you treated God with such contempt and took Uriah the Hittite's wife as your wife, killing and murder will continually plague your family. This is God speaking. Remember that. I'll make trouble for you out of your own family. I'll take your wives right out in front of you. I'll give them to some neighbor. And he'll go to bed with them openly. You did your deed in secret. I'm doing mine with the whole country watching. Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against God. He confessed. I have sinned against God. I broke the law. I did what was not right. I broke commandments. Nathan pronounced yes, but that's not the last word. God forgives your sin. You won't die for it. Now, don't you find that interesting? David sees this woman. He commits adultery. She becomes pregnant. He tries to cover it up. It's not working. So he has her husband murdered in battle. An innocent man, an honorable man, serving the kingdom. He has him murdered. This is really contemptible. And what does God say? God forgives your sin. That's shocking. How do you hold that up against the law? Well, how does mercy face the law? It doesn't get much worse than what happened here. And David's supposed to be a man after God's own heart. What about this passage in Mark 2:25? He says to the Pharisees, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests. And also gave some to those who were with him. Okay, well, here's another example of David doing something that's not lawful. They ate the showbread. It was wrong. And he and his men are not held accountable for doing what was not lawful. It's amazing. Does God just overlook this stuff? Does the law not matter? I'm speaking to you today about a concept that may be a bit difficult to grasp. How about this example? This is Mark 2, verse 1, and we'll go to verse 12. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. So the place was really crowded. He preached the word to them. Some men came bringing him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get into Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat that the paralyzed man was laying on. Imagine that. It's so crowded, they can't get through the door. They're just throngs of people. They climb up on the roof. They take apart whatever is protecting the inside so they can lower the guy down through the roof where Jesus is preaching. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. He was forgiving sin. And sometimes people suffer through no fault of our own, but he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the teachers of the law were there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, in His Spirit, knew in His Spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And He said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat, and walk'? You could just do that. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He doesn't say, "I'm applying the sacrifice to cover your sins here." He says, "I'm forgiving your sins." "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." That is an amazing miracle. But why did He do it? Because He wanted them to know He had the power to forgive sin. It could appear to some that God is compromising with His law, but He isn't. And I may not be able to fully explain that this particular message. You see what's going on? Jesus Christ isn't having people bow down and worship the law. He's not sacrificing His children on the altar of the law. That's not what it's for. He extends mercy. He forgives sins. Do you know why ancient Israel was taken into captivity? I mentioned this to you before. Here it is from Zechariah 7. Zechariah 7, verses 8 through 14. "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion.'" So He's telling them to do it right there in the Old Testament. Well, there's at least justice and mercy. What about faith? Let's keep reading. "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath has come from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as He had proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and He would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned. For they made the pleasant land desolate." God kicked them out of the promised land. God gave Israel the promised land. And He kicked them out. Because they wouldn't exercise justice, mercy, and faith. You go back and read the Ten Commandments, it doesn't sound like you're supposed to show mercy, but that's what He expected. Now, was God being unfair? Was He punishing them for something they didn't really understand or know? Well, no. Let's go to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verses 15 through 18. Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. He doesn't want you to be partial to anyone, not to the poor or to the wealthy. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbors or your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now you might ask, well, how do I obtain mercy from God? Remember what happened at Pentecost? The first Pentecost? The Spirit comes rushing into the building. I'm going to turn to Acts 2. All these people hear it and they run in. And they hear all these people speaking in languages, all these different languages, but they understand what everybody's saying. It's miraculous. Anyway, Peter stands up and starts telling them, giving them a message, and telling them, look, we're not drunk, and he goes through this long dissertation. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. They heard that clearly. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It wasn't just a question. This was a question from the heart, crying out, realizing that they were guilty and responsible for the death of the Messiah. What did Peter say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Remember, a few weeks back, I talked about Christ and his disciples walking through the grain fields, and they're picking the grain and are accused of breaking the Sabbath. Do you remember the answer that Christ gave the Pharisees? I mean, I read part of it earlier about the showbread. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. If you had known what this means, what is this? I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It's God's goal and desire to extend mercy. The The law doesn't exist so he can destroy his children. That's not what it's about. I don't have this in my notes, but I probably will refer to this later. Now, when you have little children, you can't make them understand why you want them to do certain things. And it's a waste of energy to try to explain it to them, because they can't, they don't have the mental capacity to comprehend things the way you do as an adult. They can't do it. So what do? You say, obey me. Don't run in the street. Don't run with a screwdriver in your hands. If you do, I'll spank you. You set up laws that seem like they're arbitrary. And you demand obedience. It's not for the sake of the law. It's for them, because they're not at the level that they can understand. They won't really even be at the level where they understand until they begin to have children of their own. Now, they say that about parents. You can tell people what it's like to be a parent, but they'll never get it until they have their own children. When you're changing the dirty diapers, when you're waking up in the middle of the night, when you're dealing with all the things that you have to deal with the small children, that's when these things begin to come clear. You find yourself being impatient. You're yelling at them. And then you look down and think, when did I grow my father's finger? When did I become like that? Here's a something I'm reminded of. A passage I focus on early on in my church life. Romans 9, 15. Romans 9, 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Don't you find that passage interesting? It's not like he's following a standard of rules in order to extend mercy or compassion. He's going to have it on whomever he desires to give it. On whomever he desires to extend it. Is there any scripture that more aptly reflects God's tenderness than something like this? He will have mercy on whomever he wills to have mercy. Compassion on whomever he wills to have compassion. It seems very clear to me now that God's mercy is based on love. Now, you go to court, you're trying to beat a ticket, and the judge forgives you, you don't have to pay the fine. You don't have to pay the fine. Is that because he loves you? No. But all the things that we do as human, God forgives us. Why? It's based on love. Why did he forgive King David of adultery and murder? Because of love. That's why he did it. Now, we too often make things far more difficult than they really need to be. We end up blocking our hearts from having the love of God because we have this ingrained works-based mindset regarding the law. I hope I'm not insulting anyone, but when people think, well, if I wear this little tassel, that's going to make me more right with God. You know, if I call Jesus by His Hebrew name, Yeshua, that's going to make me more right with God. That's a spiritually immature, works-based mentality. When you do that, you're not getting it. As desperately as we need compassion, we often overlook what God expects, that He expects us to be like Him. You know? I told her the story of I said some things that offended this woman I knew, and I knew she wasn't going to forgive me. I knew I couldn't call her and talk to her. She wouldn't talk to me. So I sent her a card and apologized. And I was just carnal enough to write at the end of the card this passage in Matthew 6:15. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will their Father forgive your trespasses. Now consider how serious this really is. This is from the New Living Translation. Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is a standard by which you will be judged. Do you judge others harshly? Watch out for that. Here's the same passage from The Message, the Bible in Contemporary Language. Well, I'll read a few more verses. Do not pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, oh, let me wash your face for you, when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing a holier-than-thou part instead of just living your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off your own face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. You have to be merciful to others. And then you yourself can obtain mercy, mercy from God. Now, I can't speak for you, but I need God to be merciful to me. And because of that, I'm going to try even harder to be a good example of extending mercy and compassion. You know, regardless of what I think others may have done to me. I think I may have mentioned this before as well. There's another thought on mercy and forgiveness. Remember in Matthew 5:23, it talks about leaving the gift at the altar. You got something against somebody, leave your gift at the altar and go take care of that. When I read that, it seems to say to me that service to God plays second fiddle to unity and reconciliation. We also have this story that happens because Jesus told the disciples to forgive people. This is from Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter goes to Jesus and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? But Peter thought, I'm being really generous. Seven whole times? He sins against me seven times and I'll forgive him seven times? Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. That's really not a specific number that he's trying to give. He's giving an example of just extending it forever. And then, to make it clearer, that's when Christ launches into this story about this guy that calls into account. He finds this man that owes him this enormous amount of money. And he tells him to throw him in prison. Take his family, throw him in prison. And the guy begs, Master, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion. Remember what I said about mercy? You have the right, you have the authority to exact something. The master did. He was in that position. He released him and forgave him the debt. That, my friends, is mercy. Then the guy goes out, and over some paltry amount, has the guy thrown in prison. He doesn't get it at all. He's not applying. He's not looking at himself. He totally misses it. So he goes back and grabs that guy and ends up punishing him severely, angrily. And then Jesus ends the story by saying this, so my heavenly Father, this is verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You know, when our brothers sin against us, or they do something against us, it's not necessarily it's not like breaking the law against God. They do something we don't like, so we get mad. But it's not like it's usually not a commandment that's worthy of death that God expects us to be forgiving. I'd like to read a passage here that I only discovered maybe a week or so ago. I can't say I never read it before, but I just don't recall it. It didn't register. And sometimes you'll do that. You'll look at the passage and it leaps off the page. That's what this one does. This is in James. Chapter 2. James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And then really focus on this verse. For judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Is that the kind of judgment you want? If you don't show any mercy, that's how you're going to be judged. You'll be shown no mercy. And then I love this phrase. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Like I said, I came to realize that there's so much more to talk about here that I know I couldn't squeeze everything into this one message. I just can't do it. And I haven't exactly decided that I think what I'll do is I'll just continue on with the series with the next one and then come back later with a follow-up on this message about mercy. Maybe that'll give me a bit more time to consider some of the ideas that have come to mind since really looking at this topic and flooding my brain. So I could end up with a part A and part B on mercy, I don't know, but I just don't know what the plan is yet. We can't really adequately address mercy without addressing some things about the law. Anyway, I hope this has been helpful to you. It's a big topic, and I look forward to the Bible study in a few minutes. God bless you all.